topic of Akhirah. Let us briefly go over the words of Dunya and Akhirah. These are the two terminologies referring to this world and the afterlife. Dunya and Akhirah. So let's look at some of the connotations that we could get from both words. The word dunya in Arabic, which means this world, it means low. If we go back to the root word, it means something that is low, something that is below. In fact, another variation of the word itself, dunya, dani or dana, is anything that is very lowly. In terms of, if you have a person that doesn't have a good character at all, has very bad morals, that person is called dani. So this kind of points out to us the value of dunya. That it is something that is not only low, but it's very low in value. Akhirah, on the other hand, means the end. Akhir al-shay is the last part of it, the end of it. And also the if you go into the sarf of the word akhirah, it also gives an impression that it's of something that is the end, but it is long or everlasting. So the word akhir wasn't really used, but it is akhirah, which is a little bit different than akhir, even though they all come back from the meaning of the end. And the meaning of a word really is also a title for the concept itself. So this word is, world is something that is very low, and akhirah is the end, the final. In the end, that's where all of us are going to be. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Quran, in Surah Al-Anbiya, and this surah, by the way, one of the Sahaba, Amr ibn Abi Rabi'ah, there was one person who came to him, he hosted him as a guest. Amr ibn Rabi'ah, he hosted one Bedouin. And Amr ibn Abi Rabi'ah was very generous with this man. So this man, when he went to visit Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has given him a large piece of land. So he came back to Amr and said, I want to pay you back for your generosity. I'm going to give you this large piece of land. تَكُونُ لَكَ وَلِعَقِبِكَ مِنْ بَعْدِكَ, to be for you and for your children in the future. Because it's such a big piece of land, it's going to be enough for all of your children after that. He said, لَقَدْ أُنزِلَ عَلَى الرَّسُولِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ الْيَوْمَ آيَاتٍ أَوْ سُورَةٍ أَذْهَلَتْنَا عَنِ الدُّنْيَا. He said, today, or recently, verses were revealed by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that have completely surprised us and turned us away from this world. And he was referring to the initial or the first ayat of Surah Al-Anbiya. اقْتَرَبَ لِلنَّاسِ حِسَابُهُمْ وَهُمْ فِي غَفْلَةٍ مُعْرِضُونَ مَا يَأْتِيهِمْ مِنْ ذِكْرٍ مِنْ رَبِّهِمْ مُحْدَثٍ إِلَّا اسْتَمَعُوهُ وَهُمْ يَلْعَبُونَ لَاهِيَةً قُلُوبُهُمْ. اقْتَرَبَ لِلنَّاسِ حِسَابُهُمْ, the reckoning of mankind is soon. Now this carries either of two meanings or both. اقْتَرَبَ لِلنَّاسِ حِسَابُهُمْ, the reckoning is soon. It would either mean that whatever is left of this world compared to what has already passed is very small in terms of the ratio of it. And we know of a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he said that the Jews, they worked from Fajr until Dhuhr, and then the Christians, they came and they worked from Dhuhr until Asr, and then you are now working after Asr until Maghrib. So there's really nothing left in the day. It's almost the end of the day. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in another hadith that you, compared to the nations before, are people who are just before sunset. So in terms of the ratio, we are towards the end of time. That's one meaning. Second meaning, in Arabic, كل ما, there's a proverb or a saying, كل ما هو آت قريب. Everything that is coming is really close, is soon. As long as it is destined to happen, it is soon. Whether it is destined to happen after a year, 100 years, 1,000 years, as long as it is destined to happen, it is soon. Because our lives wrap up so fast. Now for those of you who are in their fifth or sixth decade, just think for a moment about the past life. I think you'll be able to go through the whole tape of your life in about half an hour or 1 hour of memories. That's all what is left. Therefore, they say that, and this is not a hadith, but it's a saying that when they asked Nuh alayhi salam and they told him, describe to us this world which you have spent so much time in. Tell us about it. He says it's like walking in through one door into a room and then exiting from the other. That's how it is. It's very short. Time passes by so fast. Because really the time that we have in this dunya is not... See, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us for something. Allah has created us for something. This world is not what we were created for. And that's why everything in this world doesn't really fit us. Because on the Day of Judgment itself, it is 50,000 years long. And then in Akhirah, we're talking about infinity. And that is what we were created for. The human being was not created for a temporary time. You were created for eternity. That's it. Since your soul was created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there will never come a time when you will cease to exist. Yes, we will die, but that is a temporary phase, and then we are resurrected again. See, we're going from one phase to another. We went through the phase of the womb, 9 months, and then we came out to this world, and then we're going to spend some time in the next phase, which is al-barzakh, the grave, and then after that, the Day of Judgment, and then after that, it's a permanent stage. So imagine it like a train, and it's taking us through these stops, but then there's a final destination. And all of us will be there. That's where we belong. This world is a test. خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةَ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created life and death to see who of you will be the best in terms of their actions. So when we're talking about investing for Akhirah, first of all, we have to give it the right proportion. We need to give it what it deserves. And I think the one who really summed it up right, in a very brief form, is Luqman al-Hakim. Luqman al-Hakim is a wise man. Some say that he was a prophet. There is a surah in Quran named after him, Surah Luqman. Luqman al-Hakim, he told his son, Ya Bunay, اعمل لدنياك بقدر بقاءك فيها واعمل لآخرتك بقدر بقاءك فيها. He told his son, Oh my son, work for this world and also work for Akhirah. This world needs preparation and Akhirah also needs preparation. But give this world the time that it deserves and give Akhirah the time proportionate that it deserves in terms of the length of it. If you're going to live in dunya for 100 years and you're going to live in Akhirah for an infinite time, then give each one of them the time appropriate for it. I think that we can transfer that into a simple mathematical equation. Let's make a ratio between dunya and Akhirah. If Akhirah is infinity and dunya is 100 years, so what's the ratio between dunya and Akhirah? Divide 100 by infinity. What's the answer? What do you get? Subhanallah. If we're comparing dunya to akhirah, math tells us that the ratio is zero. Nothing. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was more generous. I mean, he didn't say that it's nothing. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if it was worth a wing of a mosquito, so at least... And it's getting close to being equal to a wing of a mosquito. It's not even two wings, because then the mosquito could fly with these wings. At least two wings would have some benefit. But Rasulullah ﷺ said it's close to one wing of a mosquito. But really, if we're going to compare the two, there's no comparison. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told Rasulullah ﷺ and the Sahaba, وَابْتَغِي فِي مَا آتَاكَ اللَّهِ الدَّارَ الْآخِرَةِ ولا تنسى نصيبك من الدنيا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, use whatever resources you have for akhirah. وَابْتَغِي فِي مَا آتَاكَ اللَّهُ الدَّارَ الْآخِرَةَ.
Use everything that Allah has given you. Health, wealth, knowledge, skills. Use it all for your goal, your objective, which is Akhirah.
Now when Rasulullah and the Sahaba were told that, because they would follow the ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without any question, they would submit, that would push them too far in renouncing this world. It would make them give up everything in this world. In fact, Ali ibn Abi Talib and Uthman ibn Affan and some of the other Sahaba, they went to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they were telling him that we can practice celibacy if you would allow us to. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam prevented them from doing so. So there could have been a tendency for them to completely leave everything in this dunya. But they didn't, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made a balance for them. وَابْتَغِي فِي مَا آتَاكَ اللَّهُ الدَّارَ الْآخِرَةَ وَلَا تَنْسَ نَصِيبَكَ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا. Use whatever you have for your goal and objective of Akhirah, but do not forget your share of this world. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has destined for you a share of this world. Take it along the way. But you see, the implicit message we're getting from this ayah is that it's something that comes along the way. Your objective is not this world. Your objective is Akhirah. This world comes along the way. Now I think that we are treating this ayah the opposite way. We are using all of our resources for our objectives in dunya, and along the way we're doing some stuff for Akhirah. Whenever it's convenient. Weekend religion. Part-time. The religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala needs commitment. Because it's serious. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya Yahya, khudhi al-kitaba biquwa. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling Sayyidina Yahya alayhi salam, take this book with strength. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذْ أَخَذْنَا مِيثَاقَكُمْ وَرَفَعْنَا فَوْقَكُمُ الطُّورِ خُذُوا مَا آتَيْنَاكُمْ بِقُوَّةٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the children of Israel that we have taken a covenant from you. Take what we have given you with seriousness. Be serious in it. And by the way, this word serious that I'm using here, the ayah itself uses the word quwwah. Quwwah means strength. It is Sayyid Qutb who gave this interpretation of it, and he says that it means al-jidd fid-deen, that you need to be serious when it comes to the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can't play around with it. We cannot play around with the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Akhirah is something that is very important. It is something that should be always presented in our messages to ourselves and to the people. Why? Because really it is part of alam al-ghayb, and we will not be reminded with it unless we remind ourselves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us with eyes, ears and a brain. The eyes and the ears are the input. The brain is the central processing system. Where does it get the information from? It gets it from the eyes and the ears. Now, whatever the eyes see and the ears hear is within the boundaries of this world. Therefore, you will be enclosed in this world unless you are reminded about Akhirah. And that's why when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam stood to preach the message of Islam, the first message that he delivered to the people, what was it? When he stood on the mountain, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told him now to spread the message. Because we know that there was an initial stage in which the message of Islam was secret. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was presenting the message to his close associates, his wife Khadija radiallahu anha, Ali ibn Abi Talib, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. So it was within that close circle. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ. Warn your tribe, your clan. What was the first message that Rasulullah ﷺ warned his people? I mean, definitely the first message will be very important because he chose it to be the first thing he will present to the people. What did he tell them? إِنِّي نَذِيرٌ لَكُمْ بَيْنَ يَدِي عَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. I am here to warn you a severe punishment. He was warning them about عالم الغيب, the world of the unseen. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praised المتقين in Surah Al-Baqarah, what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say about them? What was the first attribute Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to them? Alif Lam Mim, ذلك الكتاب لا ريب فيه هدى للمتقين. The righteous. Who are they? الذين يؤمنون بالغيب. The ones who believe in the unseen. Now how do we develop this belief in the unseen? We have to keep on reminding ourselves with it. See, notice the word, reminding ourselves. We're not bringing anything new. We are repeating the same thing over and over. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَذَكِّرْ فَإِنَّ الذِّكْرَ تَنْفَعُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Remind. There's nothing new. We are repeating the ayat of Quran, and we're repeating the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We're not bringing anything new. We might be presenting it in a different packaging, delivering it in a different way, but the message, the concept is the same. So we need to keep on reminding ourselves of the Akhirah. If this is our methodology in da'wah, believe me, it will have powerful effects. And I'm going to give you an example. And this is a saying of Aisha radiallahu anha. Sayyida Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her. Her sayings, her words, and by the way, when I say may Allah be pleased with her, this is a dua that we're making for her, but we know that she is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with her. But it is a dua that we make for her, just like we make for the rest of the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum. Her sayings, she had the mind of a scholar. Aisha radiallahu anha, she had the mind of a scholar. And she said, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, when they would hear something from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they would take it, but I would ask questions. She had a very inquisitive mind. And because of her position too, she could afford to be inquisitive. I mean, being the wife of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there wasn't that formality that some of the Sahaba might have had because of the deep respect that they had for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I mean, like Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu, he said, "Kuntu ala atbaqin thalatha." I went through three different stages in my life. The first stage, he said, my greatest enemy was Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Amr ibn al-As was saying this before he passed away. He was crying, and his son Abdullah told him, why are you crying? He told him, oh my son, I went through three stages. The first stage, he says, I was an enemy of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I wish that I would have the ability to hold him once, grab him and just kill him. And if I died during that time, I would have definitely been in hellfire. And then I went through a second stage when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put the love of Islam in my heart. He said, during that time, I loved Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam so much I couldn't even look up to his face because I had so much respect for him. If you would tell me now to describe him to you, I can't. He's saying, I had so much respect for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whenever he would be in front of me, I would be staring at the ground. If you tell me now to describe him, I cannot. He said, if I died during that time, I would have aspired to be in paradise. And then things happened and we entered into politics and everything else, and I'm asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now for forgiveness. What I was referring to is the fact that Aisha radiallahu anha, because of her position with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, she could afford to ask him questions. The other Sahaba might have been shy to ask, but she would ask. And that's why, because of this inquisitive mind that she had, some of her sayings are amazing. They're very impressive. She had this ability to describe events and things. I mean, we could call her a sociologist and a psychologist and a few other titles and a scholar in the same time. One of these sayings, she said, لو أن الله عز وجل أول ما أنزل لا تشرب الخمر لقال الناس لا والله لا نترك الخمر أبدا ولو أن أول ما أنزل الله لا تزنوا لقال الناس لا والله لا نترك الزنا أبدا ولكن كان أول ما نزل من القرآن سور المفصل فيها ذكر الجنة فيها ذكر الجنة والنار حتى ثابت القلوب إلى ربها ثم نزل الحلال والحرام. She says, if the first verse is revealed in Quran, we're telling the people do not drink alcohol, the people would have said no. We're never going to leave it. The Arabs were addicted to alcohol. They had hundreds of names to describe it. And when you have a lot of names in language to describe something, that tells you that that thing is very important. They had a lot of names for alcohol and they had a lot of names for horses, because these were two very important things for them. The people would have said no, we're never going to give this up. And if the first verse is revealed in Quran, we're telling the people do not commit zina, They people would have said, no way, we're not going to stop committing adultery and fornication. We're not going to buy a religion that is crippling us from enjoying ourselves. And then Aisha radiallahu anha says, but the first verses revealed in Quran were the verses talking about paradise and hellfire. Until the hearts became attached to Allah, and then the verses of halal and haram were revealed. After the foundation was laid down, when the hearts were connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by reminding them constantly about the afterlife, that is when the people were ready to receive any order. In the United States in 1930, the Congress decided that we need to ban alcohol, because everybody knows that it's not good. People know it today, just like they knew it yesterday. Everybody knows that alcohol is not good, even though they still consume it. So the Congress decided, let's ban it. Well, they went ahead and they issued a law during the 4 years of prohibition. What happened is, hundreds of thousands of people were thrown in jail to enforce the law. Millions of dollars were spent enforcing the law. Thousands of people were killed enforcing the law. And still, they could not stop it. Bootlegging was all over the place. And it was causing a lot of health problems, because it wasn't done officially with any health inspection, because it was done through bootlegging. It was causing a lot of diseases to become widespread. And in the end, the United States government decided, we can't do this anymore. We have to just lift the ban, let people drink as they wish. It didn't work. And the United States was a powerful nation. It had all of the resources. It had a powerful law enforcement system. But it didn't work. Now let's go back 1400 years to Medina. And let's see what happened. All what happened was that an ayah was revealed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, telling him that alcohol is haram. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, without any loudspeakers, without any law enforcement, he just told the sahaba around him. He recited the ayah to them, that's telling them that alcohol is haram. And the sahaba went down the streets of Medina conveying the news. Anas ibn Malik says, I was serving the sahaba alcohol at the time. And then we heard the announcement in the streets of Medina telling us that alcohol has been banned. He said, some of the sahaba, he said, when I heard that, I had the jug of alcohol in my hand, I threw it. Some of the sahaba had cups filled with wine in their hands, they released the cups. Some of them had already sipped alcohol into their mouths, they spit it out. Some of them went as far as inducing vomit, to take out whatever is in their stomachs. Immediate acceptance to the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, without any money spent, without any police force, without any jails, without anything. All what was needed is just an announcement in the streets of Medina, and the streets of Medina were flowing, rivers of wine. How come? Because there was a foundation, because there's Iman. Laws are not going to work if the people don't agree with them, if the people don't believe in them. It's not going to work. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they came from a very rebellious background. The tribes of Arabia. Very difficult to bring them together and unite them. The only way they could have been united is through religion, by believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it was a miracle in itself that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was able to bring these people together. And that is because of Iman. Iman, and how was Iman developed? It was by the constant reminder about Akhirah, the afterlife. You don't belong here. You belong somewhere else. You are here, it's a test. لِنَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلٍ. You are here, it's a test. It's an open book test, because you're given Quran. And the results are going to be handed out on the Day of Judgment. And it's final. The results are final. You cannot take the exam again. You have only one chance. I'm saying this because I'm sure in the audience we have a lot of students, or people who used to be students. And you know how anxious it becomes when it's close to exams. I mean, it's very anxious. And you're preparing and reading constantly and drinking coffee and using those caffeine pills and coffee beans, with those coated with chocolate. I don't know if you have them over here. We used to have them in our campuses. So shouldn't we be anxious about the very, very, very serious exam, and that will, you know, these exams that we're taking now, what is at stake? What are we risking? Compared to what we're risking in this other examination. You know, with this exam, you maybe lost a year of your life. You could do it again. Or, if it's really bad, you'll lose your career. But when it comes to the exam of the Day of Judgment, you lost everything. هَلْ أُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِالْأَخْسَرِينَ أَعْمَالًا. Shall I tell you about the ones who are in the greatest state of loss? الَّذِينَ ضَلَّ سَعِيهُمْ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَهُمْ يَحْسَبُونَ أَنَّهُمْ يَحْسَنُونَ صُنْعًا. The ones who are misled in this world and they think that they're doing right. That's the greatest loss. You think that you're doing something good and you're not. You're doing it the wrong way. You think that you're solving this problem right, you're getting the wrong answer. So we need to give Akhirah what it deserves. We need to give Akhirah what it deserves. Now, one way to remind ourselves about it is to constantly talk about it. The ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But another way is to use whatever we see in the material world around us, to use it as cues that are like memory pointers that will immediately connect our minds to the other world. And you can find that this is the method that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has used based on the ayat of Quran. So you are using things in this world to connect you and remind you with Akhirah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tried to do that all the time. Connect everything in dunya with Akhirah. For example, when we're eating, what do we say? What do we say in the beginning when you start your food? Bismillah. Allahumma barik lana fima razaqtana wa qina adab an-nar. Oh Allah, bless for us this food and save us from hellfire. Now what does hellfire have to do with eating? What does hellfire have to do with your lunch? It is to have something that will always connect you to Akhirah. When you're riding your car, what do you say? Bismillah. سُبْحَانَ الَّذِي سَخَّرَ لَنَا هَذَا وَمَا كُنَّا لَهُ مُقْرِنِينَ وَإِنَّا إِلَىٰ رَبِّنَا لَمُنْقَلِبُونَ. Glory be to the one who created for us this, and we couldn't have done it ourselves, and then we are going back to our Lord. Now what does your car have to do with going back to your Lord? It is to establish this connection between dunya and akhirah. Always. Flip any page in Quran, you're always going to find reference to Jannah or Nar or Alam al-Ghayb. So that always this idea will be fresh on our minds. And this happened to some of the Sahaba. It is said that Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, wa karramallahu wajhah, he said, if I would see paradise now, it would not make me love it more than I do. And if I would see hellfire now, it would not make me hate it more than I do. In other words, he has thought about it so much that it's already in his system. So seeing it physically won't really change the matter much. And with some of the tabi'een, whenever they would see snowflakes falling from the sky, they would remember the Day of Judgment when the scrolls are going to be flying in the sky. Whenever they go out to the market and they see a blacksmith and a furnace, they would remember hellfire. Whenever they would see fruits, they would remember the fruits of Jannah. You see? So they're thinking about it so much, whatever they see in this world, it will bring their attention to Akhirah. And again, I said that this is a method that is in Quran. إِنَّ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَاخْتِلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ لَآيَاتٍ لِأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَى جُنُوبِهِمْ وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا مَا خَلَقْتَ هَذَا بَاطِلًا سُبْحَانَكَ فَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ سُبْحَانَكَ فَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. They are contemplating in the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they are looking at the skies, they are looking at the world around them, and then they are saying, Subhanak, you did not create this in vain. فَقِنَا عَذَابِ النَّارِ. Save us from the punishment of hellfire. So whenever they see something in dunya, they are always remembering akhirah. This is something that we need to carry with us all the time. I want to go back to what I said, that Iman is a powerful force. Iman can turn you into a completely different being. This ingredient, Iman, alone can turn you completely into a completely different person. Let me give you two examples. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, Mustafa al-Aqad, he's a very well-known Arab writer. He wrote a book about Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. He called it Abqariyat Umar. He said, if we would look at the track record of Umar before Islam, and we would assume that he did not become a Muslim, and we would try to project his life, what would have been the life of Umar if he didn't become a Muslim, based on his past, most likely Umar ibn Khattab would have died because of alcoholism, because he used to drink a lot. If that did not happen, he might have been ahead of his family in Quraysh, or if we would stretch it, he might have been the leader of Quraysh, but that is not likely. And that's the end of it for Umar ibn Khattab. But Islam turned him into a completely different person. In terms of the values of Umar ibn Khattab, it changed. In terms of the influence of Umar ibn Khattab, it changed. I mean, let's look at the values of Umar ibn Khattab. Once he was traveling with some of the Sahaba, and he was crying, and then he was laughing. Crying and laughing. They told him, why are you crying and why are you laughing? He said, I was laughing because I remembered when I was in Jahiliyyah, before I became Muslim, I was traveling and I forgot to bring my God with me. You know, God is something that you pick up and you take with you. I forgot to bring my God with me. And then I wanted to pray, and I was looking in my luggage, I didn't find my God, so I made for myself a small God out of dates, an idol. And he said, I made sujood to it, and worshipped it for a while, and then I became hungry. So I decided to eat it. So he ate his God. And that's why I'm laughing. And look at the way of thinking. How simplistic it was in Jahiliyyah. And then they told him, so why did you cry? He said, well, I had a daughter. And we used to kill our daughters wet. When I prepared her grave, and I was lowering her into the grave, she cleaned some of the dust that came on my beard. When I was digging the grave, some dirt came on my beard. She was cleaning my beard for me from the dirt. And then I dumped her in the grave and killed her. And he buried her alive. And that's why I'm crying. Look at how rough that heart is. Who could do that? You're taking your daughter and you're burying her alive. I mean, those of you who have children, just imagine, how could a human being do that? Now, this is the same person who turned into Umar ibn Khattab, the one we know, Al-Khalifa, Amir al-Mu'mineen, who would care so much about his people. Once, there was to show you how much he cared about his responsibility and how much he cared about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, see the change in values. Once he had an army in Asham, Abu Muslim al-Khawlani, he came to Medina to report to the Khalifa the results of a battle that happened in Asham, in Syria. He entered into Medina and it was the time of noon, dhuhr. And in Medina, especially in summer, you have to close down and people go and they take a nap, qaylula, siesta, because it's very hot. There's nothing that you could do outside in Medina. Very hot. So the tradition was that people sleep at noon. Abu Muslim al-Khawlani, he made it into Medina at noontime. Umar ibn Khattab, he was the Khalifa. He didn't have any guards. He didn't have any gates. All what he had was a simple house with a curtain covering the entrance. So when you come to the house of the Khalifa, you knock on the door and you just call him. So there's no secretary, there's no guard, nothing. Abu Muslim al-Khawlani said, it's not appropriate for me to go now and deliver the news to the Khalifa, because most likely he would be asleep and I would wake him up. So he went to the masjid He wanted to wait until the Khalifa would wake up. Well, when he was in the masjid, some of the Muslims met him and they were asking him about the news, the latest news. He told them that we have won. Somehow, the news leaked and reached to Umar bin Khattab. He came and he was very angry. He said, how come you don't come and report to me? Because, I mean, he is carrying news from the leader of the army. He should report it to the Khalifa before he goes and tells the people in the masjid. So Umar bin Khattab told him, why didn't you come and report the news to me? Abu Muslim al-Khawlani said, oh Amir al-Mu'mineen, I was afraid that I would disturb you because I came and it was noon. And I was worried that you might be asleep. What did Umar bin Khattab say? He said, hayhata hayhata an anam. In ana nimtu bin nahari, dayatu haqq al-ibad. Wa in ana nimtu bin layl, dayatu haqq Allah. How can I sleep? If I sleep during the daytime, I would not fulfill my responsibilities towards the people. And if I sleep at night, I wouldn't be fulfilling my responsibilities towards Allah. Once, Uthman ibn Affan was in his house, and Uthman ibn Affan was wealthy, radiallahu anhu. And he was looking through his window at noon, during summer in Medina, and he saw a camel in the horizon, and there's a man running after the camel. And there's all of this dust in Medina, wind blowing, very hot. Uthman ibn Affan said, who is this man who is out there in this hot temperature? And he sent out one of his servants to go and see what's going on. The man came back and told Uthman ibn Affan, that is Umar ibn Khattab. And he's running after one of the camels of Sadaqah. He's trying to grab it. Uthman ibn Affan said, لَقَدْ أَتْعَبْتَ مِنْ جَاءَ بَعْدَكَ. You are setting a standard that is too high for the people who are going to come after you. You're making it very difficult on everyone. And subhanAllah, the one who came after Umar ibn Khattab was who? Uthman ibn Affan. He was saying, Ya Umar, لَقَدْ أَتْعَبْتَ مَنْ جَاءَ بَعْدَكَ. You are setting a standard that is too high. Why don't you send one of the soldiers or somebody to go and get that camel for you? The Khalifa is following a camel in that heat of the desert. Umar bin Khattab, who said, لَوْ أَنَّ بَغْلَ عَثَرَتْ فِي شَطِّ الْعَرَاقِ لَخَشِيتُ أَنْ يَسْأَلِ اللَّهُ عَنْهَا يَا عَمَرْ لِمَا لَمْ تُوَهِدْ لَهَا الطَّرِيقِ. Umar bin Khattab said, if a goat falls down, trips in Iraq, I would be worried that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hold me accountable and tell me, oh Umar, why didn't you pave the way for it? For a goat, why didn't you pave the way for it? That was the standard that Umar bin Khattab had. And who was he before? See, it turned him from being nothing to being the highest. Now it doesn't really, yani, we believe that Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu is the highest, but just on a side note, Michael Hart in his book, The 100 Greatest, the only two Muslims he had in there were Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, number one, and then Umar bin Khattab, he had him as number 51. So these are the only two people who qualified according to his standards to get into that book. Anyway, another example that I would like to give about the transformational power of Iman is in the story of Fir'aun. When Fir'aun challenged Musa, Fir'aun said, what you have is magic. We are the experts in magic. See, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He sends people a miracle, He challenges them in what they do best. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Musa with a miracle, it was in an area that Fir'aun and the people of Egypt excelled in. That was their specialty. Isa ibn Maryam was sent with miracles to a people who used to think that they're very good in healing. And Rasulullah ﷺ was sent with a miracle to challenge the people in the thing that they know most, and that is language. And then, because the message of Islam is for all of the people, we find that Quran is challenging the people in every age in their field of specialty. So it's challenging them now in science. It can challenge them in law. It can challenge in every area. But that is something unique to the miracles of Rasulullah ﷺ. It's not with any other prophet. So Fir'aun said, let's have a challenge. قَالَ مَوْعِدُكُمْ يَوْمُ الزِّينَةِ. Let's meet on the day of Zina. This was a celebration where all of the people of Egypt would come in the same place. Let's imagine that it's a fairground, all of the people are there. فَأَرْسَلَ فِرْعَوْنُ فِي الْمَدَائِنِ حَاشِرِينَ He sent out to bring the best magicians from all over the country. They were recruited. All of the magicians, they came and they had a session with Fir'aun. Fir'aun told them, this is what I want you to do. You're going to be challenging Musa and his brother Harun. What did the magicians say? What did they say? قَالُوا أَإِنَّ لَنَا لَأَجْرًا إِن كُنَّا نَحْنُ غَالِبِينَ Are you going to pay us? Are you going to pay us if we win? قَالَ نَعَمْ وَإِنَّكُمْ إِذَا لَمِنَ الْمُقَرَّبِينَ Yes, I will pay you. And I will make you my associates. So not only will I pay you, but I'll give you very high positions. SubhanAllah, he's promising them the things that the human instincts want most. Money and position. Money and power. That's what lures us. I mean, when Iblis was trying to lure Adam alayhi salam in Jannah, what did he tell him? Did he tell him, go and commit a sin against Allah? No. He told him, هَلْ أَدُلُّكَ عَلَى شَجَرَةِ الْخُلْدِ وَمُلْكِ لَا يَبْلَى How about if I tell you about a tree that will give you eternal life and it will give you kingdom? The things that we love as human beings. Every human being loves this. There's something dear to us. So he told them, I'll give you money and power. Well, they were facing Musa. And just envision this scene in your mind. Musa and Harun are on one side. And then according to some books of tafsir, 70,000 sorcerers on the other side. That is the high estimate. There's another estimate that is 80. But regardless, it's an army. وَأْتُوا صَفَّ They were lined up in ranks. And then you have this, it's happening in a malab? Fairground. It's happening in a fairground or in a field. So you have the people of Egypt are surrounding from every side. And then you have Musa and Harun on one side in this challenge. And then 70,000 sorcerers on the other side. Just imagine the scene. And it would put fear in your heart to see 70,000 in front of two. So the magicians, they went first and they threw their sticks and their ropes, and it turned out to be snakes, serpents. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَسَحَرُوا عَيْنَ النَّاسِ وَاسْتَرْهَبُوهُمْ وَجَاءُوا بِسِحْرٍ عَظِيمٍ سَحَرُ وَعَيْنُ النَّاسِ It was magic on the eyes. So it was an optical illusion. It was not true. It was an optical illusion, and that's what magic is. It is fake. وَجَاءُوا بِسِحْرٍ عَظِيمٍ But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and it was great magic. It was the best. It wasn't tricks. It was some stuff that is better than David Copperfield could ever imagine doing. And now it was Musa's turn, and Harun. When Musa threw his stick, it turned into a real snake. It was not fake, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who controls life and death. So Allah had the ability. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the qudra to put a soul in a stick or a rope and to turn it into a living being. And it ate all of their ropes and sticks. Now this shows you the value of knowledge, even though it is in magic. The magicians knew, because they were the experts in the field, they knew that what Musa and Harun are presenting is not magic. This is something else. This is beyond the realm of magic. Because of their knowledge and their expertise, they believed, while the people surrounding them and Fir'aun didn't, because they were ignorant. Again, this shows you the value of knowledge, even if it is in the field of magic. The people who have knowledge are closer to the truth. Or they realize that it's the truth, even though they might not believe in it. But they realize it because they have the knowledge. That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about the people of the book. They had the knowledge. Unlike the Arabs of Arabia who are illiterate, the people of the book, they had the knowledge. Some did believe, some didn't. But they knew that it was the truth. يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ So the magicians, they believed. Fir'aun threatened them and said, you need to give up this religion because I didn't give you permission to do so. Pharaoh has a monopoly of everything. You have to even take permission from me before you change your religion. He was so autocratic. He said, "Ma'alimtu lakum min ilahin ghairi. I don't know that you have any other God but me. Ana rabbukum al-a'la. I'm your highest Lord." What was the response of the magicians? They said, "No, we're not going to give it up." Pharaoh threatened them and said, "I'm going to kill you. And the way I'm going to kill you is I'm going to tie you up to palm trees, the trunk of palm trees. And I will chop off your arms and your legs. And I'm going to let you die by bleeding on these palm trees. It's a very cruel way of killing them. It's torture and then death." They refused. And by the way, look at the language of the ayah. It says, لَأُصَلِّبَنَّكُمْ فِي جُذُوعِ النَّخْلِ. It didn't say, عَلَى جُذُوعِ النَّخْلِ. When you want to say that I'm going to hang you on the trunk of a palm tree, it should say, عَلَى, on a palm tree. But the ayah says, I'm going to crucify you in the palm tree. So it implies that he's going to nail them in and tie them in so hard to this palm tree, it is as if they are going to enter it. That is how extreme the punishment will be. In crucifixion, they nail the hands and the feet to the cross. It's the same thing he will do on this log. He's going to nail them in. I mean, until they bleed and die. But they never gave up. These magicians, who were just a moment ago asking for a small amount of money, are now willing to give up their whole life. Just a moment ago, they were so greedy, they were asking for some money. أَإِنَّ لَنَا لَأَجْرَ. How much are you going to pay us? Now, we're not only giving up the pay and the position, we're giving up our wealth, and we're giving up our lives. That is the power of Iman. If we want to change our state, and the state of the Ummah, this is what we need to bring up. It is Iman. That's the engine that is driving us. No matter how much we strengthen our other skills, if the engine is weak, it won't do you any good. So that's where the emphasis should go into Iman. And the way we do it, again, is by constantly reminding ourselves about the Akhirah and also by Al-Ibadat, Al-Nawafil. This is something that has a powerful effect too. قيام الليل صيام ذكر of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And let me just close by saying that any dhikr is something that won't cost you any time, because in America and here too we have a very very busy lifestyle. It is a very fast pace, and we always complain that we don't have time. Well, how come you're not doing this? Because I don't have time. How come you're not doing that? Because I don't have time. Well, with dhikr, you don't have to make any time for it. Dhikr is something that you could superimpose over your regular schedule. You don't have to make any free time for it. Because you're going to be driving no matter what. Make dhikr while you're driving. You're going to be walking in your company or wherever you work, or on sidewalks or climbing stairs. Make dhikr. It's not going to cost you any more time. You're going to be spending time in traffic lights, make dhikr of Allah. You might be doing some manual work that doesn't demand a lot of concentration, make dhikr of Allah. So dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is something extremely easy. You can superimpose to your schedule without making any free time for it, and it is extremely rewardable. Sometimes we think that just because something is simple and easy, it doesn't carry a lot of weight to it. But no, that's not the case. There's something that has a lot of ajr, and it's very easy. Ibn al-Jawzi, how much time do we have? 5 minutes? Okay. Ibn al-Jawzi, he gave an advice in his book, Sayyid al-Khatir. This advice is not really his, but he's delivering this advice to us. This advice is a rule for burglars. Anybody who is in the field of sariqah, burglary. They have to learn this rule. The burglars or the masters in the field, they say, if you do not understand this rule, you better go and find another job. This is not for you. If you don't understand this rule, go and find something else to do. This is the most important law and rule for burglary. You can't graduate into it until you master this rule. What is it? أن تأخذ ما خف وزنه وغلا ثمنه. You take whatever is very light in weight and very valuable in price. That is the most important rule in burglary. So when you walk into a house to steal, you don't carry the couches and the chairs. No. You go and find the gold. You immediately go into the bedroom and find where the jewelry is. You go to the, you find where the electronics are. That's what you take. Ibn al-Jawzi is teaching us this rule, not so that we could know how to master this field, but he is saying we could learn something very valuable from it. He says we need to apply this rule when we're dealing with the laws of Sharia. There are some things that are very easy to do, and they carry a very heavy weight. One of them is the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's one. And love is also something else. I mean, love is something in your heart. It doesn't cost you much. It's free. Loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, loving Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, loving the Muslims, what does it cost you? It is easy. And it's something that is extremely valuable. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw a man coming in. He told the Sahaba, the man who's going to come in now, he's from Jannah. So this obscure individual came in. He wasn't famous. Even in the hadith, his name wasn't mentioned. And then the next day, the same thing happened. Rasulullah ﷺ said, a man will come in, and he's from Jannah. Third day it happened. And then Abdullah ibn Umar, he went to the man and said, I had a fight with my father. Can you please allow me to stay at your house for 3 days? The man said, sure, you're welcome. Abdullah, he went there not because there was any fight. He wanted to see what this man is doing in privacy. Because the Sahaba believed that what you do in privacy is what is really special. That is the sign of ikhlas. He said, the man went to sleep. So I said, SubhanAllah, the man is not praying. He went to sleep. What's so special about him? And then before Fajr, he woke up and he prayed. He made witr. I thought that he's going to have sahur and fast. He had breakfast. What's going on? He's not fasting. What's so special about him? Well, maybe he's going to do it tomorrow. Maybe I came in the wrong day. The next day he did the same thing. Went to bed, didn't fast. The third day the same thing. Abdullah ibn Umar went to him and said, listen, I didn't have any problem with my father. The reason why I came here is because Rasulullah ﷺ said that you are from Ahl al-Jannah, and I want to know what's special about and unique about your ibadah. And to be honest with you, I didn't find anything that is special. What makes you qualify to this position? He said, before I go to bed, I cleanse my heart from any hatred, and I fill it with love for every Muslim. I love every Muslim. Before I go to bed, I do that every night. This is love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and qualified this man to be in Jannah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, 3 consecutive days, is saying that يدخل عليكم رجل من أهل الجنة. ذكر of Allah سبحانه وتعالى كلمتان خفيفتان على اللسان ثقيلتان في الميزان سبحان الله وبحمده سبحان الله العظيم. This is one example. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. It's treasure in Jannah. Did you see there's some radios in cars. When you open the radio, the antenna goes up automatic. You know those. Just turn on the radio, the antenna pops up. Well, there's one type of dhikr. If you say it, a tree will grow like that in Jannah. You just say that dhikr and imagine a tree growing up for you in Jannah. So establish as many trees as you want, and that is subhanallah al-azim. Subhanallah al-azim, you get a tree in Jannah. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, treasure in Jannah. Things that are very easy. Things that are very easy. So let's not forget to carry this always with us, the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the love. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of Ahlul Jannah. نسأل الله العظيم أن يرزقنا الإخلاص. اللهم إنا نسألك رضاك والجنة ونعوذ بك من سخطك والنار. اللهم إنا نسألك الجنة وما قرب إليها من قول وعمل ونعوذ بك من النار وما قرب إليها من قول وعمل. I finally want to say that no matter what we say, it is useless unless it is taken into practice. It is useless. Again, worth nothing if it is not taken into practice. So we want to be of those الَّذِينَ يَسْتَمِعُونَ الْقَوْلَ فَيَتَّبِعُونَ أَحْسَنَهُ, the ones who listen to the words and they follow the best of it. Imam al-Shafi'i says if the people would just follow the meanings of Surah Al-Asr, it's going to be enough for them. The point is to apply. Otherwise, this turns against us because now we know and we didn't do it. It's even worse than if we didn't know. So we need to apply what we learn. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of al-'amilin al-'alimin. وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم.